So the series that we're working on is this idea of looking at what it took to write the New Testament. The series is called Writing the New Testament, and it's looking at the nature of the dynamism of people who were moved to write the letters that we have, because all too often we think of the Bible as this pre-packaged thing that we have in our hands, as if it was one thing. And it's easy to forget that it was actually created through this very dynamic process of time and circumstance and the need to have a particular message from God at a particular time about a particular purpose. And so what we've been looking at is various aspects of some of the New Testament, looking at the way what was going on behind the scenes that caused the various pieces to be written. And in some sense, what we're doing is an exploration of the nature of inspiration itself, just to understand what the dynamics of inspiration are like. So today we're going to look at something that I like to think about as the view from heaven. When God looks at the earth, what does he see? How does it look to him? And we get a bunch of things in the New Testament which show that. But I'd like to start with a little bit of a puzzle. There's this verse in Hebrews, Hebrews 9, verse 11. But when Christ came as the high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands, that is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. So put yourself as one of the readers of this letter, late 60s AD. You're probably in Jerusalem. You may be in the area, but you get this. What is the writer talking about? Like, we know in some sense, because we sort of have figured it out, we've inferred what's going on, as it were. But you're a reader at this time, and he's talking about that he's entered the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands, not part of this creation. When? Like, you're almost expecting that he's referring to a particular event. Maybe you can figure it out. Maybe you can sort of figure out, well, I guess in heaven there must be the reality for which the tabernacle and the temple are the echoes of. And indeed, you'd be right. But then that still leaves us with a slightly different issue. This, in some sense, is the fulcrum of human history. This is the point at which human history changes from being on a downward path to being on an upward path of Jesus entering the most holy place. You would think at some point in Scripture we would get told about that event. Oh, sure, we've read the Gospels where Jesus dies and is resurrected and ascends into heaven. But what about this? Entering the tabernacle in heaven that is not made with human hands, presenting his own blood. And indeed, I think that there is a place in Scripture where we read exactly about this with a very clear vision of this, and it's the book of Revelation. And we'll see it. We'll dive into that part of the book of Revelation, and we will see the place where Jesus enters the tabernacle that is in heaven, not made with human hands, presents his own blood. And Hebrews is referring to this, which gives us an interesting thought that Hebrews is written knowing that the readers will already have read the book of Revelation. And so that's kind of cool. I mean, it also suggests that the book of Revelation, that when you look at the ancient evidence about the book of Revelation, some people say it was, some of the ancient writers said it was in the reign of Nero, which is in the 60s, 50s and 60s, and others say it was in the reign of Domitian. And so, you know, it's a little, it's not clear from the ancient witnesses. This would definitely put it in the reign of Nero, that it was written at that time, and published, and people will have read it, been excited by it, and now the writer to the Hebrews is referring to it. So let's dive into that a little bit more. The case I'm going to make is that Revelation had been published and was known before Hebrews was written. So here's John. He's exiled onto this little island just off to the west of Turkey, an island of Patmos. As I say, some people say it was in Nero's reign, some people say it was 30 years later in Domitian's reign. John tells us that he first of all saw this vision of a glorified Christ walking amongst various lampstands and talking about that. And then he says, after this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. This, I think, is one of the closest glimpses that we have of the nature of inspiration. Here is John. He's on the island. Presumably, I mean, it's a little bit like Ezekiel, Elijah in the Mount Sinai in Horeb, when he's in the cave in the quiet. Here's John in the quiet on Mount Patmos. And then he says, I hear a voice, come up here. And he says, I was in the Spirit. Now, I don't know what it quite means to be in the Spirit. There's a place in Acts when Peter probably was in the Spirit. He was praying and he saw a vision of the sheep being laid down. The word used in Acts was he was in a trance. Paul also describes that for him at one point when he has a revelation. And so I wonder if there was some sort of spiritual state came upon John as God is now revealing this incredible thing to him. And he's, as it were, spiritually transported to see things that are profoundly different than you would see just with your eyes. At once he says, I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And what was so important about this, he saw all of this. He's seeing this stuff, and he sees stuff down on the earth, and he sees stuff in the sky, and he's in this throne room that he tells us about in just a minute. And at the end of it all, he who was seated on the throne said, I'm making everything new. And then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. So there's the sort of dynamic that leads us to get this. He's in this spiritual state, and now write it down. And so we get it. Now, Revelation has many interpretations. Different people can be quite eager to emphasize the particular interpretation they have. There's commonality to it. I love the two-word interpretation of the book of Revelation. It's this: Jesus wins. So that, at the primary level, is all we need to know about how to interpret the book of Revelation. At the next level, what we can do is just see the dynamics that are going on with the various forces that are at work. There's lots of beasts that get pulled out. Beasts in Scripture are typically nations. But even if we don't say, oh, it's this nation and it's that nation, nonetheless, you can get a sense of the battle and of the dynamism. And we'll get a sense of that just as we're going through it today. What we're going to do is explore this major axis that is there about how it is that Jesus wins. So in Revelation 4, if you have your Bible, it's worth opening. Revelation 4 is this incredible scene of the throne room in heaven. And John, transported from the Isle of Patmos in spirit, starts to see this. He says, after this I looked, there before me was the door standing open in heaven, and exactly what we've been reading. Verse 2, at once I was in the Spirit, there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it, and the one sat there had the appearance of lots of different gorgeous stones. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, seated on them 24 elders. They were dressed in white, had crowns of gold on their heads, and so on. At the center, verse 6, before the throne there were also what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center around the throne were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes front and behind. We start to get a sense here that this is picking up lots of the same kind of imagery that we can see in lots of Old Testament prophecies. For example, if you go back to Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah says at the start of my call, I was suddenly had this vision and I saw the Lord high and mighty and exalted, and he sees himself in this majestic room, and he describes a very similar kind of vision to the one John is describing. And the voice is going, holy, holy, holy. And Isaiah is overwhelmed with this sense of inadequacy as he suddenly finds himself transported into the presence of God. Isaiah is not the only one. Around the time that the Ten Commandments were given to Moses, Moses on the Mount Sinai was invited essentially to come up here, and he also got to see the Lord elevated and describes only a little bit of the same thing, but nonetheless you get glimpses from what's happening with Moses in Exodus 24. That he's essentially seeing a same kind of pattern. And in fact, interestingly, Moses is told, when you build the tabernacle, build it according to the pattern of what you've seen on the mount. And so Moses designed the tabernacle in order to reflect the vision. Like, I want to tell you about this vision that I have seen. I want Israel to know this vision that I've seen. And I'm actually going to build a big old tent in the middle of Israel, the middle of the encampment, that reflects it. And so he designed it to reflect this throne room, including, for example, we just read about the sea of glass. There was a big bowl, sometimes called the laver or the sea, in front of the tabernacle with water on it. And it gave that sort of same reflective sense as the sea of glass. So lots of details and obviously lots of opportunity to explore it. In fact, if you're relatively new to Bible study and you'd like to have a project to dive into and just explore something that's immensely rewarding, but also quite straightforward, take this vision in Revelation 4 and find other places in Scripture that you see this same pattern of it. And I've given you a couple of hints of places to look at. I'll give you one more. So the ones I mentioned was Isaiah 6, that's really exciting, Exodus 24, and then Daniel 7. That one's, let's just look at Daniel 7. Try and find Daniel, Old Testament, right. Daniel chapter 7. Daniel is having a set of visions. Also, lots of beasts coming up and fighting against one another. And as we've already said, beasts in prophetic imagery typically represent nations. And then in verse 13, Daniel 7, Daniel says, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." So there's not quite enough evidence right there to say this is the same vision, the same scene that's going on, but it's actually a glimpse of what John is going to tell us in much greater detail. It's set in the same throne room. So there was a couple of places for you to explore. Isaiah 6, Ezekiel 24, Daniel 7. Think of those, and there's a bunch of others. Paul talks about being brought up to the third heaven. That will be another interesting one to explore. That's in 2 Corinthians 12. So if we go back to Revelation, in Revelation, John is in this incredible room, which have thousands and thousands of people gathered around, day and night in verse 8, day and night they never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And they lay their crowns before God. Chapter 5 then just starts to change the framing of it. So chapter 4 is this glorious setting. Chapter 5, he says, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat upon the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals." So there's this book, this scroll. Various people argue it's a book of prophecy. I think personally the evidence is overwhelming that it's the book of life. God is holding the book of life in his hand. And this book of life, he says, verse 2, "I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?' But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside." And you know what it's like in a vision or a dream even, that emotion can be very strong. And for John, he was transported into this heavenly vision, and it's an overwhelming sense of tragedy that he has, that the book of life can never be opened. that we're destined for death. And he's just overwhelmed with sadness. And then he says that one of the elders said to him, "Don't weep." This is verse 5. "Don't weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He's able to open the scroll and its seven seals." And John is excited and he looks around. Next verse, and he sees a lamb. The lion is a lamb looking like it has been slain. And this slain lamb, this lion, this man in Daniel is brought into the presence of God and is worthy. He comes with his own blood in the tabernacle that is in heaven, presents his blood to the Most Holy One, and obtains eternal salvation. Verse 9, they sang a new song. "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God. They'll reign on the earth." And then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands, and 10,000 times 10,000. And they encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. And then in a loud voice they sang, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory." And then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshipped. This is the moment of salvation for the world, when the Son enters the tabernacle which is in heaven and presents his own blood, and is now worthy to start opening the seals, releasing all the things that need to be done until the final seal is done and the book can be opened. And the culmination of all of these prophecies that we've had for thousands of years can come to the fulfillment. And this is exactly what is said in Hebrews. He knows that the readers have read Revelation, have been excited by Revelation. That's my hypothesis to you. And now he says, look, Jesus didn't enter the physical tabernacle. He entered the eternal one, the one that is in heaven. It's almost like he's saying, the one John was just telling you about in the Revelation that you've been reading together. Here's another vision that comes in Revelation. He says in verse 14, "I looked, and there before me was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their forehead." This is a vision of a vast number of people redeemed and rescued and brought into glory. Here's a verse in Hebrews. You haven't come to Mount Sinai with all its scariness that you know about from reading the Old Testament, but Hebrews 12:22, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You've come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. If you read through chapter 12 of Hebrews, this verse sort of pops out as, where did this come from? But if you've just been reading Revelation, you know exactly where this verse comes from. It really fits of, he is reminding us that we're not bound to the earthly law that was there to administer a nation given on Sinai. We're given to this glorious liberation in Zion. Thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. Here's another verse in Revelation. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband." I'm not going to go to Peter this time, but I'm not going to go to Hebrews this time, but I'm going to go to Peter. Peter says this in his second letter. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. The earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. And so maybe Peter also is familiar, as he's writing this, with the revelation. He also has read Revelation. He knows his readers, perhaps, have read Revelation. And he's now using Revelation language in telling them to hold firm, to be strong for the things that are going to take place. I'll just do one more on this. Revelation 19, I saw heaven standing open. There before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire. On his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe, dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. And this scene of judgment, and we'll talk about judgment in just a minute and the things associated with judgment, but this scene of judgment is a powerful one. And as I say, what John is seeing is this vision, this overwhelming vision now of this rider. This rider actually is Jesus. He has a name written on it. His name is the Word of God. And we know from John's Gospel that the Word of God, the ideas God had, the plan God had, the purpose God had was there right from the beginning. Everything God did was done through His Word. And then in John 1, it says, that Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father. And so Jesus is the Word of God made flesh. We have a Bible in front of us. That is the Word of God made paper. Jesus is the Word of God embodied as a human being, made flesh. And here he is, now not just as a human being walking around the earth, but as this powerful rider on the horse, bringing to fulfillment the judgments on the earth. When we look at Hebrews, we find this language. For the Word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword, penetrating even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and judging the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Sometimes when we read that verse in Hebrews, we think it's talking about the Bible. I don't think it's talking about the Bible. The Bible is alive and active? No, it doesn't. Jesus is alive and active. Sharper than any double-edged sword, again, Revelation imagery, penetrating even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and judging the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Now, I have to make a confession here. I changed the NIV slightly. In the NIV, it says, it penetrates and it judges. So I looked at the Greek. The Greek doesn't say that. The Greek says this. It is the what's called the gerund, the ing form of it, the continual. So this is actually slightly more precise as a translation of the Greek. And we often, you may have heard when people talk about translating from Greek to English, you can often, it's hard to tell whether something is talking about it or he, and so one has to always be careful. So just because your Bible says it, the Greek doesn't actually say it. That's the translators jumping to that conclusion. I think the strongest conclusion here in Hebrews is that he is talking about Jesus, is living and active and working. And Jesus, sharper than any double-edged sword. Again, it's really interesting that this is Revelation imagery, and Hebrews is just using it as a natural flow for how to talk about the work of Christ and the impact of the work of Christ in their lives. So up to this point, we focused primarily on the sort of salvation, the rescuing of people. Revelation is fundamentally about a battle. It's about a conflict that is taking place. And so I'd like us to spend time on the other side of it, the one who is, or that which is being fought against. And that which is being fought against, fundamentally in Revelation, is the mighty dragon. So we get to see the mighty dragon in chapter 12. In fact, let's look at these two references. We'll start at the end, Revelation 20, verse 2. Revelation 20, verse 2. I saw an angel, I'll go to verse 1 for context. I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss, and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended. After that time, he must be set free for a short time. So we've got that verse, and then chapter 12. Keep your finger in both verses so you can flip back. Chapter 12 is where we're introduced to this dragon. It's exactly the same dragon. Chapter 12, verse 1, again, for context. A great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. And then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his heads. And his tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour her child the moment he was born. She will give birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. So we're introduced in chapter 12 to this dragon in heaven. John is in the throne room with all the elders and so on, and he looks up into the sky and he sees this sign, this symbol above him, and as I say, he's seeing stuff all around him, up in the sky and below. So this dragon, it's in the sky, but it's thrown down to the earth. As we continue reading through Revelation, the dragon calls beasts out of the earth, one of them out of the earth that looks like the dragon, and another one out of the sea. So it brings various nation forms to existence. He wars against the saints, evil spirits come from his mouth, and eventually, as we just read in Revelation 20, he's chained and thrown down. But here's one of the challenges that we have as Christadelphians when we look at this, because in Revelation 20, it calls this dragon the devil or Satan. And so various of our friends will say to us, so look, here's the devil, here's Satan. How can you say that the devil doesn't exist or that Satan doesn't exist? And we know Scripture. We know where sin comes from. Sin comes from my own evil desire that works within me that gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, gives birth to death. One of the other challenges in Revelation 20 is it talks about him as the ancient serpent. And it's hard to relate the ancient serpent to anything other than Genesis, the serpent in the Garden of Eden. I mean, I can't think of another place that the ancient serpent would refer to than the one in Genesis. And so you've got there in Revelation, John, in spirit, is seeing this vision of this dragon, and he learns in his spiritual state that this dragon is essentially the same thing in some sense as that ancient serpent, and this dragon is the opponent or the slanderer. That's what devil and Satan mean. The adversary, the slanderer that has been around. So this, what we find now, is that this serpent that was there in Genesis is now a mighty dragon. So we have to ask ourselves, what is going on? What does this symbol mean? Is there really a mighty dragon in the sky above the heavenly throne room? Whatever quite above the heavenly throne room might mean, I'm not quite sure. Or is it some trying to capture something about the way God looks at what's going on amongst us? God's view from heaven, as it were, has this notion of this fierce, mighty dragon. And it seems to me it's the latter. And here's the case that I want to make. Here's the hypothesis. When you get fleshly hearts and minds like yours and mine bound together, that you do something which annoys me, and then I do something which annoys you, and a pattern starts to grow, what's called an emergent phenomenon. Something starts to happen in the interactions between us when our sinfulness and our egos interact with one another, and destructiveness gets caused in a way that it wouldn't otherwise. So I'm going to make the case that many flesh, hearts and minds together that we have in this room, in this nation, in this world, form a destructive and long-lasting pattern of energy driven by ego, driven by pride, and that this is what the Satan dragon is. James, in his letter, says to them, "What causes fights and quarrels among you? Isn't it your passions that are at war in you?" So I want to give you a few examples of these sort of patterns of things for which something greater than the individuals gets formulated. And I use the phrase emergent behavior. So here's a great example. What is this? Well, it's a flock of birds. At one level, it's just lots of individual birds, just by themselves. And yet, as we look at it, we can see that there is something more than just individual birds. It's not just a bunch of birds flying around. It's a bunch of birds flying around, interacting with one another, so some larger sort of shape and pattern emerges from the whole thing. Do you see the point that I'm making? We think of a flock of birds as an entity, as a thing in its own right. But it's actually just lots of individual things that are interacting together. But nonetheless, a phenomenon emerges at scale from the interactions of the individual things. So that's the key idea of an emergent phenomenon. You get lots of individual things interacting, and they create something that happens at scale. Here's another amusing example of it. Have any of you seen it's called the Mexican Wave, which I always thought was racist, but it's not at all. It's just named after the Mexican World Cup, football, soccer World Cup, where this was the first time it was done, I don't know, back in the 70s or something like that. Again, just individual people just happening to do something, but there is something taking place at a scale larger than individual people. You see the point that I'm making? There's a phenomenon that happens at the scale of populations which you can name and you can identify and you can describe that phenomenon, even though it's just made up of individuals. I love this next example, which suggests that we're not so different from the animals. Here's a bunch of little gophers or something. I actually forget what they are, those things. Prairie dogs, that's what they are, prairie dogs. And they have their own version of the, I don't know if you can see it from there, but they all sort of go like this. And so again, you can sort of see an element of that at that level. It's just cute. So you get emergent phenomenon at all different sorts of levels. So this one, the sort of shape of the paving stones making that causeway, it looks as though somebody has designed them, but actually it happens just because of the crystalline structure of the rocks that are involved. Or this building here, I'm sure the termites who were building this had no overall plan. What they were doing is, by instinct, they were just driven to add a bit here, add a bit there, add a bit there. And so this structure emerges that is this kind of really cute house that they've built. We're in hurricane season at the moment. And what is a hurricane? It is just individual molecules of air and water with some heat that interact in such a way that this piece of air pushes on that piece of air, which pushes on that, and with some other air being moving up because of less dense than other air, starts to form this cyclic pattern that grows and grows and grows and grows. A hurricane, in some sense, doesn't exist. It's just the individual air molecules and water that exists. Of course, we could now debate whether the air molecules and the water actually exist, because the same argument goes all the way down. But stay with me for a moment. The hurricane is just built up of these individual pieces that interact. There's energy put into it through the heat of the water. And so you start getting this phenomenon at global scale, well, not quite global scales. I mean, on Jupiter, there's the big red spot, which is that, which is the size of the Earth, which is phenomenal. But here, I mean, these are hundreds of miles across. They're visible from space, as in this instance. So I love this notion that you get emergent phenomenon of individual things interacting in such a way, creating something that is observable at a much larger scale. And then I just put this cute fire in because it's just smoke and fire, but it kind of looks like this evil dragon, right? That's coming up. So here's my hypothesis. That Satan in Revelation is real. It's not just a metaphor, but what it is, it's not a being, it's a description of what people do together. It's like a hurricane being formed, a hurricane of evil, as it were, being formed by people. It's an emergent phenomenon when people interact with one another and end up doing things collectively that they would never think of doing individually. It's evil at a massive scale caused because we are evil and we are provoking one another to evil. I like this example in Judges. This is Samson. So this is happening on a relatively small scale, but you can see the dynamic that is at play here in Judges 15 and verse 9. Judges 15, verse 9, the Philistines went up, camped in Judah, spreading out near Lehi. The men of Judah said, "Why have you come to fight us?" They answered, "We've come to take Samson prisoner, to do to him as he did to us." And then 3,000 men from Judah went down to the cave in the rock of Etam and said to Samson, "Don't you realize that the Philistines are rulers over us? What have you done to us?" He answered, "I merely did to them what they did to me." Ah, feedback loop. Like, they did it to me, so I did it to them, but then because I did it to them, they did it to me some more, and it's like this cyclic feedback thing that gets bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger, and it's this loop, a social dynamic. It's a feedback loop of prideful flesh. It creates a sort of self-reinforcing set of behaviors amongst human beings. Now, emergent behaviors like the ones that we've been talking about always require interaction between the parts, and they require energy being put into the system. The energy that gets put into the system by us is our pride and our ego. I was offended by what you did to me, so I'm going to do this to you, or I'm going to get back at you in some way. I'm upset by it. That is what keeps the thing going. That's what stops it from just fading and dying down. So I've sometimes called that malady. The fact that we have a malady, the fact that we have a tendency towards destructive behavior with regard to one another. My ego reacts to your ego. Now, it might react in a negative way and I fight against you, or it might react in a positive way. I was excited by your ego and I want to join in, and you get a bigger thing happening. And we see both of those in American politics right at the moment, where egos get involved and the whole situation gets inflamed and it gets to a higher and higher level. And sometimes it's in opposition to one another, but in each group is getting stronger and stronger within themselves. Each ego adds energy to the pattern, creates a feedback loop that strengthens or fights against the original. So the serpent in Genesis, some people get very concerned as to, like, it has to be literal, and others get very concerned of it has to be metaphorical. I don't mind whether there was a literal serpent there or not. I actually don't have an opinion. But symbolically, that serpent represents two egos interacting with one another. Adam and Eve. They already were sick even before they took the fruit. They took the fruit as a manifestation that they were already distant from God. And so back in Genesis, there was a little malady, a little serpent between them. And now we have, what is it, 7.5 billion people? It's not a little serpent anymore. It's a mighty dragon. It's a mighty dragon manifesting the prideful interactions. The prideful interactions of us look to God as a mighty dragon. When he looks down from heaven and he sees human society, he sees this beast just spewing forth pride and hate and all of those kinds of things in the message that they give. Now the challenge, or one challenge for us, is that it's not just out there in the world. The same thing we see scripturally, the same thing happens again and again, even with religious communities. And so a lot of what we've been talking about in some of the issues leading to the crisis was the same sort of pattern taking place in the early church. You've got, just take the Pharisee story that Luke talks about, for example, of the Pharisee who is preaching with him, praying with himself. The smug pride, the condescension that he has, the way that they would support one another in their sense of, we are the ones who keep the law of God, and those sinners out there are accursed by God. And it made conversion really difficult for them. It wasn't until the resurrection and the evidence of the resurrection that you got them being converted at large scale. And a lot of that, as we've already seen, didn't get lost, that sort of, we need to keep ourselves pure in the way that we think of pure. That system had its strong hold on people. We talked about Nicodemus yesterday, the way that he was so afraid of going against that system that he couldn't admit to following Jesus. And Joseph of Arimathea was in a similar situation. And this same thing can be true in any church community. It can be true in our own church community. It's one of the things that we have to watch out for as we interact with one another. Am I bringing the Spirit of Christ to the interaction that I have? Or am I being provoked by some of my own sense of identity or pride or ego or those kinds of things? What is at the core of the way that I interact with my brothers and sisters, particularly when addressing challenging issues or issues that have to do at scale. So this pattern that we've seen of the dragon, the way God looks down, looks at us and sees human beings with the dragon, this has occurred elsewhere in Scripture. Maybe you guys, because John's here, you're all bored of this view of Job. But I'm going to nonetheless have us look at it. Job chapter 40. God gives two speeches at the end of the book of Job. The first speech is really clear. God is in control of the natural creation. Like, the natural creation exists and functions because God is a fundamental part of it. It's not just that he's left it to happen and he's ignoring it. His spirit is there upholding the whole thing. And then when you get to the second speech in chapter, I guess it's chapter 40. Yeah, the second speech starts in chapter 40. A lot of commentators don't know what to do with the second speech. It's like, God introduces two new animals. Here's a crocodile and here's a hippopotamus. And they're completely wrong. In my humble opinion. The second speech, God is telling us about the dragon. He's telling us about the mighty beast. He's telling us about Leviathan. That's another name for that mighty dragon. So what he says in verse 15, look at the mighty beast. Behemoth means big beast at scale. It's actually, if in the Hebrew, behemoth just means, it's the plural word for beast. It means beasts. But it's a plural word used in a singular context. And Hebrew does that. It uses a plural word in a singular context when it says this isn't a plural of lots of them. It's a plural of magnitude. It's like many beasts worth of beast, in effect. So look at the mighty beast which I made when I made you, which feeds on grass like an ox, what strength he has in his loins. This is God's problem with the devil. He could destroy the devil at any time that he wanted, but then we'd all be dead. Because we are the devil, the devil emerges from us. The devil emerges from our interactions with one another. Satan emerges from our interactions with one another. And so the challenge God has is, how do I rescue the individuals and still destroy this prideful pattern of interaction that is causing so much pain and suffering and disaster across the earth? Look at this mighty beast I made when I made you. And then he describes it in 41 as the Leviathan. Can you restrain it? Like this prideful spirit among nations, can you constrain it? Can you pull it in with a fish hook? Like, what are you going to do? It's the king of pride that is going on here. Ezekiel 32, you get similar sort of language of the beast in the reeds and so on. But I'd like us just to look at Isaiah 27, verse 1, because this really ties back to what we're reading in Revelation. Isaiah 27, verse 1. Isaiah 25, 26, and 27 is like a mini book of Revelation. If you want a place in Isaiah to dip into and just really enjoy it, 25, 26, 27. For example, in 26:19, your dead will live, their bodies will rise. You who dwell in the dust, wake up and shout for joy. Your dew is like the dew of the morning. The earth will give birth to her dead. Here's the promise of resurrection there in Isaiah. And then chapter 27, verse 1. In that day, the Lord will punish with his sword, his fierce, great, and powerful sword, Leviathan the gliding serpent, Leviathan the coiling serpent. He will slay the monster of the sea. God's not going fishing. God is destroying the dynamic of sin within the nations, within us. This is redemption taking place. This is Satan being grabbed and chained for 1,000 years and put in the abyss so that the earth can be at peace, so that we can have justice and righteousness and peacefulness. And the challenge for us individually until that moment happens is that day by day we have the choice: am I going to be part of Behemoth, or am I actually going to allow myself to be at peace? Am I going to allow myself to be part of the solution? That word Behemoth, as I say, the plural word used in a singular context, the only other time I've been able to find it in the Old Testament is in Psalm 73. And so let's use that as this final reading. I love this psalm. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was Behemoth before you. I was part of the dragon. I think the NIV says, I was a brute beast before you. But it's that plural word in the singular context. I was part of this emergent phenomenon. When my heart was grieved, my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was part of the destructive force of sin and evil in the world. I participated in that. And yet I'm always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will take me into glory. This is the overcoming of the beast that we read in Revelation. The meaning of Revelation: Jesus wins. Whom have I in heaven but you? Earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever.